First Kings chapter 15. And let's read all the way to verse 15. This is the reading of God's word. Now in the 18th year of Melech Yerovam, King Jeroboam, Ben Nabat, Abiyam became king over Yehuda. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maakah, Bat Avishalom. He walked in all the sins of his father, which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh, his God, like the heart of his father David. But for David's sake, Yahweh, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the sight of Yahweh and did not turn aside from anything that he had commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah Hahiti. Now, there was war between Rehoboam and Yerovam all the days of his life. Now, the rest of the acts of Abiyam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Yehuda? And there was war between Abiyam and Yerovam. And Abiyam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa, his son, became king in his place. So in the 20th year of Yerovam, Melech Israel, Asa began to reign as Melech Yehuda, the king of Judah. He reigned 41 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Maakah Bat Avishalom. Asa did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, like David his father. He also put away the male cult prostitutes from the land and removed all the idols which his father had made. He also removed Maakah's mother from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah. And Asa cut down her horrid image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to Yahweh all his days. He brought into the house of Yahweh the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils. Amen. Let's pause there for a minute. Please be seated. Please join me in a time of intercessory prayer for the work of the missions and the work of the gospel ministry around the world. Let's pray. We come into your presence with thanksgiving and joy. We worship you, our Heavenly Father. We know that you are a God who is thrice holy, and in you there is no blemish. You are a perfect and righteous God, and you are the Father of lights in whom there's no shifting shadows. You are unchanging and ever perfect, and we thank you for your great mercy and grace through which we have received adoption and enter into your presence through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We desire to live in righteousness and in truth as your throne is girded with righteousness and truth. We want to be men and women of shalom as you are the God who brings peace and makes peace. Help us to be peacemakers as we bring sinful men to the place of forgiveness through the bloodshed on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our partnership in the gospel with faithful servants whom you have placed all over this land and in the world. We ask that you would bless them and multiply their efforts. We pray especially for our brethren in the Far East who are under duress and under governmental scrutiny, and yet they are continually serving and training and producing laborers who would go out into the harvest field. And we thank you for allowing us to intercede on their behalf and to trust you to protect them and to bless them and to provide all their needs according to your glorious riches in Christ. We also ask that you would grant us the opportunity to enlarge the tent of the gospel by planting churches, and where 67% of the world's population reside, where great opportunities are open to the gospel, where people are hungry for the truth. And so we pray that you would allow your people and others to go, and that you would guide our steps and to do what is right in your sight, and to tell people about the saving knowledge of the Savior, to serve people who are in great need. And Father, we thank you that you have given to our small church resources and the desire to take the heart of your compassion and your love to the nations. And we pray that you would raise up laborers to be sent into the harvest field. We thank you for the word of God that is the light unto our path and the lamp unto our feet. Now teach us, Lord, the deep things that you want us to learn, and that what you have in store for us will help us to see clearly our very own steps, and that we would not associate with those who are ungodly and unfaithful, but we would associate with those who are faithful, and that we would learn from their triumphs and their wisdom, and that we would avoid the folly of those who set you aside and who live on their own. Teach us, Lord, to be wise as we grow in salvation, as we come before your holy scriptures, for we are in great need of you and your Spirit to illuminate the word of God to us. For we are foolish people, and our sins cannot be atoned for by our efforts, but only through your Son and his finished work. So once again, would you cause your people to grow in faith, to cling to the finished work of the cross, to again clothe ourselves with Jesus' righteousness, and continue to live in the joy of your salvation each and every day. Thank you, Lord. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I forget, we want to make a quick announcement regarding next Wednesday midweek Bible study. We're going to suspend 1 week to give our officers opportunity to go and participate in the Shepherd's Conference as we do annually. So we will suspend our Wednesday night Bible study gathering. So please do remind folks that we will not be meeting next week, but we will be resuming a week after that. All good? All right. Let's get right into the text, because we have a lot to cover here in 1 Kings chapter 15. Let me just kind of give you a backdrop, since we need to do a quick review. In the previous chapters, we saw how the nation was hopelessly divided. And God sent his prophet, Ahia, to Jeroboam, and saying that you can have the opportunity to be God's instrument in shepherding God's people in the northern kingdom. Why is that opportunity given? Because Solomon had hopelessly divided the nation through his sin. He has institutionalized idolatry. And by the time that he realized what kind of folly that really was, it was too late. The nation had become thoroughly inseminated with pagan, cultic idolatry. As a matter of fact, you see, some of the things under Asa's reform is that he got rid of the male cult prostitutes. What's so shocking about that is that in Hebrew, they're called kedushim, a masculine plural, the im ending at the end. And if you look at the root, it's kadosh, kadash. It means holy. These people are called holy ones. It seems that Americans are not the only ones who's good at relabeling sin and unrighteousness and wickedness. It seems that every sinful generation does this. How can male-called prostitutes be called kedoshim? And that includes both male and female, by the way, because it's a consolidated, united whole. These people are running around in the name of religion, offering themselves for cultic ritual services in a fertility religion filled with Baal and Asherah, where sexual orgies and drunkenness were part of so-called religion and tapping in with the gods. This is the kind of stuff that the pagan religions were practicing, and it has infiltrated into Israel. It's sad, isn't it, that most people, if they were to describe nation's condition, they would probably describe them in political terms, economic terms, and even military terms. And we have all of them here. But of course, the Word of God gives us the most important analysis, the true state of a nation, and that is its spiritual condition. You know what Jeroboam did? He did what he did out of political expediency. He wanted the entire control all by himself. He didn't want people to trickle down to Jerusalem to worship God in the three national convocations that is commanded in the Torah and the law of God. He didn't want that. Each time they would go down to worship in Jerusalem, their hearts would go to the king there, Rehoboam, the grandson of David, the son of Solomon, the legitimate king. Jeroboam was not a legitimate royal heir. So he was an illegitimate king, and yet he had the majority of the people following him and supporting him. So what did he do? He set up two worship centers, one up north at Dan and one south at Bethel, Dan and Bethel, making it easy for people, easy accessibility. Boy, that's not new. Easy believism, you know, give to people what they want and they'll keep coming back and they won't go to other sources. The same kind of stuff was happening back in those days, 3,000 years ago. So this apostate worship shrines that were set up in Dan and Bethel continued to plunge the northern kingdom into spiritual apostasy, further and further and further from the truth, to the point where they would never repent. And so God raises up a foreign military force, the Assyrians, and then take the entire nation captive by 722 BC. So in a couple of hundred years, the 10 tribes that held together, that enjoyed economic prosperity, that had political peace, was no more. And the remnant that escaped to Judah and sided with Judah, they had to leave their ancestral homeland. They had to leave their inheritance. They had to give up their house and their economy. This is an agrarian economy. Their farms. They had to give up money in order to save their soul. That was the condition. Of course, Judah didn't learn the lesson from her older sister, Israel, and she played the harlot with foreign idols, and she was taken into captivity to Babylon. And these are the events that's written, and the dominant force that God sends to warn his people were the Nevi'im, the prophets. That's why the Malachim, the kings, the first and second kings, belong to the Nevi'im Rishonim, the former prophets, the first prophets. So from a Jewish perspective, this is prophetic, even though it's historical. So there's a lot of prophetic theological message that we need to glean from these historical accounts. Although Malachim gives us historical details in a purely objective way, you and I need to see underlying what are the dominant themes that God wants his people to understand, both Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. Well, the faithful Israelites in the north had only one hope, and one hope only, that is to flee to the south. Give up their ancestral inheritance. Give up their employment. Find other opportunities of working. Maybe serving the Judahites down south. Get a part-time job. Get into an apartment, maybe. But orthodoxy is still retained there. God is worshipped there. His people gather there. That is their only hope, because there is no single good king in the northern kingdom. Not one. Those who preferred economic prosperity ended up destroying their souls and ultimately lost everything to foreign powers. They never got to keep what they wanted. No comfortable retirement there. Their heritage was gone. Jeroboam, the founder of the northern kingdom, was guilty of apostasy and never repented. There are a lot of successful politicians who never repent, who never change. Jeroboam is a very successful leader. He's clever, he's smart and resourceful. He reigned for 22 years, and he had many opportunities to repent. He did not, however. So why does God give such a wicked king such a long tenure? Well, God is sovereign. He has his purposes. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 20 says, Jeroboam did not again recover strength in the days of Abiyah, and Yahweh struck him and he died. This Abiyah is the same person as Abiyam of our current text. And if you know your Hebrew, you know that these are two names. It can be seen one way. Ach is brother. Achi is my brother. Yah. So you can say my brother is Yahweh. The other name, Achi Yam. Yam is sea. So why would anybody name their son my brother is sea? Well, it's the Phoenicians, the pagan idolaters worship the sea god. Could that have been? We don't know why the narrator of Melachim decided to change that last letter to a mem instead of a he, but it's a slight stylistic spelling variance, but he is consistently addressed as Achiyam, Achiyam. The Jewish people have a habit of making up nicknames for bad and wicked kings. Perhaps that's the reason. Historically, his given name seems to be Achiyah. Very common name. Just like we have a lot of Samuels and Marks and Jameses and Timothys, Achiyah was a very common Hebrew name back in those days. Several people named Achiyah. And so you just need to know that I don't want you to get confused. It's the same person. Now the biblical scene changes to Southern Kingdom. In the Southern Kingdom, Rehoboam's singular act of folly sealed the fate of the nation that's already divided in heart. 60 years of national history is described through the reign of three kings: Rehoboam, his son Abiam, Achiam, and his grandson Asa. So we go from 931 BC to 870 BC. These are tumultuous times, filled with civil war and conflicts all around. Although there was about good 10 years of peace in the Southern Kingdom, the nation's economy was devastated by the invasion of Pharaoh Shishak, which we know as Ramses II, and the nation limped along trying to make the best of the situation after they have completely lost all their money overnight because of a foreign invasion of a powerful southern force, the Egyptian army. Now we pick up in verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, notice the cross chronology here. The northern king, which is ruled by Jeroboam, his tenure, since it was long, 22 years, is used to cross-date and reference the southern king. He's called Ben-Nabat. This is the full title. Abiyam became king over Yehuda. Now, I said Achiyam. I don't know why I did that. It's Av is father. Avi is my father. My father is Si, or my father is Yahweh, not my brother. All right, so Abiyam. Abiyam is the same person, as I mentioned before, as Abiyah. Very little is said about this king. He only reigned 3 years independently by himself. We don't know whether he co-reigned with his mother, Ma'aka, but it seems as soon as he died, his mother, the Dowager Queen Mother, Ma'aka, she's called the daughter Bat Avishalom, daughter of Absalom. That's Absalom's name, Abi Shalom. My father is peace. Absalom, remember, was David's son. Now, according to 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 27, it says, to Avshalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. Tamar means palm tree. And so she was a woman of beautiful appearance here. The chronicler describes the queen mother this way, 2 Chronicles 13, verse 2, that is, he reigned in 3 years in Jerusalem, that's Abiyah, and his mother's name was Micaiah Bat Uriel of Giv'ah, the Giv'ah. Now, there's a war between Abiyah and Jeroboam. She's called Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now, apart from the spelling variation, Ma'aka and Micaiah, here is Micaiahu. Apart from the spelling variation, we have very good reasons to believe that Tamar was the only surviving relative of Absalom. His sons died. He had no heir apparent. 1 daughter. She grew old, and she must have married. She married Uriel of Gibeah and gave birth to Maakah. So what we have here is the granddaughter of Absalom. The thing is, Hebrew doesn't have the word grand. It just has the word father and mother. Av and Im. So it's Abba and Ima. That's what they have. And so the word can be direct parent, grandparent, or an ancestor. As you shall see, the word father appears a couple times here, and you will see that format. So when we go back a couple of chapters to 2 Chronicles chapter 11, we find that Rehoboam married Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom. And 2 Chronicles 11 verse 20, it says, after her he took Maakah, the daughter of Abishalom, and she bore him Abiyah, Attai, Zidzah, and Shelomit. So those are the sons. Notice who is born, Abiyah. That's none other than Asa's father, who reigned 3 years. During those 3 years, after the second year, he went into war with Yerovam. It was double the size of the army of Judah. Judah had 400,000, and Israel, under Yerovam, had 800,000. And yet God answered Abiyah's prayer and gave him victory, and they won a decisive victory. After that, Jeroboam never recovered. He only had 2 years to live, and then he died. And then he had one little son who came up and who was assassinated by one of his generals, Baasha. And we're going to see that in a little bit. Intrigue, murder, coup d'etat. That was commonplace in Northern Kingdom. As a matter of fact, seven kings would come and go when one king, Asa, for 41 years in Judah, ruled. Seven kings in the north would come and go. And by the time Asa died, that was the eighth king. And so the Northern Kingdom had more kings. It was tumultuous, and it was an overturn of a previous regime. So the house of Jeroboam is gone, because his son was assassinated, and another guy, completely different guy, comes up, and he sets up shop, and he begins to rule the Northern Kingdom. That gives about 10-year of gap, because after Baasha did a coup d'etat, he needed to strengthen his base, his power base, and so he leaves Southern Kingdom, Judah, unmolested for 10 years. That gives Asa the opportunity for these fantastic reforms that we're going to be studying here today. Let's take a look a little closer. Now that we've identified this woman, we will study more about this wicked woman later on in verse 9. Verse 3 says, he walked in all the sins of his father which he had committed before him, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, Yahweh his God. Like the heart of his father, David. We're given a theological description right away of the short reign of Abiyam in two parts. First, Abiyam was spiritually defective man. And secondly, he didn't even come close to the devotion of his great-grandfather, David. He had good examples. He had good pedigree. But he was an independent, self-willed man. He did what he wanted. And he followed the patterns of his father and his grandfather, Solomon, not his great-grandfather, David. And so from this point on, all the kings would be measured by David, because he was a man after God's own heart, and he was a man who never, ever succumbed to idolatry. And that's the litmus test. Which king, out of political expediency, wanting to stay in power, whatever he wanted to do, spiritually, economically, politically, resorts to idolatry? And which king eradicates idolatry and reforms the nation and brings people closer to God? That's the standard. That's David's standard. And we're going to see that formula appearing again and again. Abiyam's walk, that's the step-by-step, that's lifestyle, that's the halakha in Hebrew, is a direct reflection of his heart condition, which was according to all the sins of his father, which refers back to Rehoboam. He had an opportunity to do right, but of course he didn't. Notice the narrator uses the term his father, Aviv, here, twice in this verse, calling his dad and his great-grandfather the same term, his father, which he had committed before him. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, like the heart of his father, Dawi. Two references to his father. The same goes for all of us. We have people in the Bible and in Christian history, and even now, even in the current era, that we could look up to as a model of faithfulness. Or we could run after the guys that we like. I like him. I like his books. I like his writing. I like his style. I like his ministry. Yeah, I know. We have all of our us, we have our favorites, we have our heroes, but let's not go hero worshiping or following after human models. You got to compare them to the Lord's anointed, the one after God's own heart. And we're talking about the greater David here, who is David's son, the son of David, but he's David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. His desire, his entire life, was to do the will of his heavenly Father. He was wholeheartedly devoted, even to the cross, to the Father's will. We have him, and we need to fix our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith. You can have your human heroes, but they will not come anywhere close or near the true David. And so you and I need to understand that the standard has always been the Lord's anointed servant. And of course, the Lord wants us to look to Jesus. That's what God the Father said in the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter, James, and John. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So when you read the chronicler's account to Abijah's short reign in 2 Chronicles chapter 13, you would have a very favorable view of Abijah, because the chronicler highlights Abijah's faith and prayer and God's protective intervention. That's why he won such a major decisive victory. However, when you read the account of Malachim here, the kings, you get a negative picture. So what's going on? Why do you have a positive picture in Divrei Hayamim, the Chronicles, and why do you have kind of a negative picture? His heart wasn't quite there like David in Malachim, in the Kings. Well, here's the answer from an Old Testament commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, who writes, "The writers of Chronicles and Kings are making two different points. Chronicles implies Abijah was reasonably orthodox when compared to Jeroboam. Kings, Malachim says that he is covenantally defective when compared to David." That's precisely the correct theological comparison in the two separate accounts. The kings of the northern kingdoms were all scoundrels, all wicked. Even half-hearted king like Abijah would appear fantastic compared to the wicked king like Jeroboam and the following scoundrels of the north. Abijah's heart and behavior was defective and nowhere near of that his great-grandfather David. So what matters to God is the condition of our heart, not how people assess your behavior or your success record or your great victory at war. That's not the end-all of who you are and who I am. We are who we are before God when he looks at us in the inner man, in the heart. If we are eager to discuss spiritual things only with believers, but reluctant and even don't even bother to share them with unbelievers, then what does that say about our heart? If we study and work and save for ourselves and our family, but don't care about investing our lives and resources for the gospel and God's glory and for the benefit of others, then what does that say about our heart? If we keep sinning the same old sins again and again without committing our hearts away from those sins, there's something wrong with our hearts. What the Holy Spirit of God says about our hearts is what's really important. Is it a whole heart like David? Unfortunately, Abijam and many religious people like him decided to follow the footsteps of their predecessors. We see that in America again and again. Every election, you see people being polarized, following men, and don't even bother to ask, what does God's word say about all this? Notice Solomon is never the spiritual standard. He was the most successful king. When you want to talk about military, economic, prosperity, in the fact that he built the temple under his regime and his reign. And he didn't have a single warfare. It was peacetime for 40 years. And it was conquest of all the surrounding nations. Israel at the pinnacle of its power and ascendancy. It was a superpower in the Middle East during this golden age. And yet he is never the standard. And I hear still people talk about how wonderful it was during the Clinton era, or how Bush era, or so on and so forth. You know, Christians talk like this. Those people are not our standards. Abiyam, all Rehoboam, Solomon, all turned to idols and compromised a wholehearted devotion to the Lord. David never turned to idolatry. He was wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord. So when people turn to money, security, prosperity, and comfort rather than wholehearted devotion to the Lord, then their hearts are spiritually compromised to idolatry. That comparison is to the theological uprightness of David is a recurring theme in the scriptures. Now, under this pathetic spiritual condition of the southern kingdom, Judah, the narrator gives a theological explanation why God continued to preserve the southern kingdom when their leaders were bad. And it wasn't because people and their leaders were good. It's contrary. The reason for their continuation was God's faithfulness for the sake of David, his anointed. Take a look, verse 4. But for David's sake. God didn't extend his grace because the Judahites were faithful, or Abiyam, the king, the leader, was good. No, God extended his grace for the sake of David. Just as God preserved Lot. God didn't preserve Lot because Lot and his family members were so pristine. No, the scripture says in Genesis 19:29, thus it came about when God destroyed the cities of the valley that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, and when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Now, the New Testament says Lot was a righteous man, and he struggled greatly. Well, he didn't have to struggle if he didn't live there. But he chose to live there. His wife looked back because it was nice there. But they didn't know that those cities were waiting for God's judgment. And so it's an important lesson for us. God preserved Lot for the sake of Abraham. It's ironic, isn't it, that Lot's daughters were so godless that they got their father drunk, committed incest, and produced offspring, Moab and Ammon, who became lifelong enemies of Israel. How ironic. Does this mean that God remembers David's good deeds and extends his favor to his posterity because David was righteous? I don't think so. Rather, internal evidence clearly indicates that God extends merciful protection and provision because God's word to David is sure. Davidic covenant is certain. Therefore, God is faithful to his word. Notice the identical wording. Take a look at 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 19. 2 Kings 8:19 says, however, Yahweh was not willing to destroy Yehuda for the sake of David, Avdo, his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. Notice this peculiar Hebrew phrase, give him a lamp. Right? That's Hebraism for give him an heir, for continuation. Right? You light a lamp so you can see in a dark place, so that you can guide your path. And so this is how God is going to guide the course of Southern Kingdom's history, by giving a Davidic heir. Unlike the Northern Kingdom, where there's a coup d'etat, continual overthrow of regimes from one regime to another regime, one dynasty to another dynasty, in the Southern Kingdom, it will be a continuation of the Davidic dynasty. And it's because of God's faithfulness, not David's. So it says, the Lord, his God, gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. That's Hebraism, by saying, to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. There's an exception clause, except in the case of Uriah Hitti, the Uriah the Hittite. So, David was a model king compared to others. He was a straightforward king, literally, ha-yashar means he was morally upright. Not tzedakah, not he was righteous. But he was morally upright. He didn't waver or compromise his faith. He walked straight and faithfully according to the commandment of God. He didn't turn aside, left or to the right. That's a very familiar phrase for faithfulness, steadfastness, focused on the Lord in the Old Testament. They don't turn left or to the right. They stay yashar, straight, morally upright, according to God's word. 2 Kings 22:2 and 2 Chronicles 34:2 both uses this very same phrase. Now, David's life, for the most part, was pleasing to God. He was a righteous man, a godly king, a shepherd leader. Yet, David's exception clause here tells us that the Bible does not sugarcoat David's great sin. The ideal leader of Israel had a huge blemish in his life record that we know. It says, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. What's fascinating is in the New Testament, even in the book of Matthew, Matthew refuses to call this woman Bathsheba by her name, but still calls her a wife of Uriah. And here it is, in the case of Uriah the Hittite. Even though David's life was known for its faithfulness to the Lord, it was tumultuous. His great sin blemished his faithful record. And yet God extended his grace to an undeserved sinner. God forgave David, and God extends his grace to Aviam. There are a lot of people in the church who think that they surmise or assume that God is gracious to them because they've been so good. That's just not the case. For most of us, it's despite the fact that we're good. We're unfaithful, and we're wayward, and yet because of God's profound love for his only begotten, because Jesus laid down his life for us, and that the Lord is committed to us, that's why the Lord is good. And Christians, you can't forget that, and should daily overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving, knowing it's not because of your goodness that the Lord is granting you such loving, gracious, merciful protection. It's because of the greater David's sake, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's the short-term reign of Aviam, 3 short years. So what is known about this man? That he had a major conflict with Jeroboam and won. That is his legacy. I don't know why. Some people have a very short-term reign. Other people, like the next guy, Asa, 41 years. That's longer than Solomon. That's a little longer than David. That's a long tenure, quite a long time. Hezekiah also, quite long. There's some kings who reign a long time, and there are guys like this who just come and they just blow up and go. Well, let's take a look at the continuing civil war in verses 6 to 8. This is a sad condition in the kingdom that indicates the greatest conflict in Israel's history at this time was between religious apostates of the north and religiously wayward of the south. It's an internal conflict. It's a civil war. Isn't that sad? It is sad when the biggest problem of a church is infighting. It's really sad. That's not a far stretch of a comparison, because the kingdom of God is one nation in the Old Testament. That's Israel. The kingdom of God in the New Testament, where Christ is reigning and progresses in this church age through his people. And if we don't learn our lessons well, you and I can get embroiled into a fight. And is that what we want to be known for? You know, we tried to defend the faith and got into a huge fight, and that was it? Or there was an internal conflict between two groups? And what happens if you're right and the other party is wrong? It's still an internal fight. That's a sad condition where this is all that marks of your legacy. You don't want to fight other people, other Christians, and your entire life be about criticism of other ministries and other people, and that's you. There are people who love to do stuff like that. They're their own authority. They're accountable to no one. And they just go around fighting. They wave a flag and they have a theological a punching bag, and they just go around and cause trouble. And several people have gone through this ministry, and we had to stop them from doing that. And so let's make sure that we learn our lessons here. If there's war in the kingdom, it's a sign of weakness and trouble. Verse 6, there was war between Rehoboam, that's the southern king, Judah, and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Rehoboam was in constant conflict with Jeroboam. And he died, leaving the southern kingdom in a state of war. Both of these guys went head to head all their lives. Here comes Abiam now, continued his military campaign and went head to head with Jeroboam. He just took the baton that he was handed by his father and he kept fighting. And the major battle of the northern threat in 912 BC, he won. Great. But he died. Verse 7, now the rest of the acts of Abiam and all he did, are they not written in the books of Chronicles of the kings of Yehuda? That's a very typical Hebraism, a rhetorical question by saying, you could check this out. Right? That's just a way of a historical time marker, saying, this is contemporaneous, this data is readily available, they're all written, everybody knows this, right? And he moves on. In 2 Chronicles chapter 13, 3, we have the details of that fight. Abiah began to battle with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 chosen men, while Jeroboam drew up battle formation against him with 800,000 chosen men and were valiant warriors. They're getting ready for battle. But by verse 19, it's in 2 Chronicles 13, it says, Abiah pursued Jeroboam and captured from him several cities, Bethel with his villages, Yeshanah with his villages, Ephron with his villages. Three major strongholds, and all in the tribe of Ephraim, in the border buffer zone above Judah and Ephraim. And there was war between Abiam and Jeroboam. That repeated statement here tells the reader that the short-term reign of Abiam were all spent fighting men. So let's learn that lesson very well. If you have a short life and short ministry, and don't waste all your energies. Verse 8, and Abiam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. The city of David, of course, is in the southern tip of Jerusalem, below the Temple Mount. And Asa, his son, became king in his place. People come and go, but they leave a legacy. And you and I need to ask this question. If this is true of these men, then what kind of legacy do we want to leave? Apostle Paul told Ephesians, as we studied, you know, make the most of every opportunity, for the days are evil. Be wise. Don't be unwise people. And we need to continue to pray and grow in wisdom. We need to choose wisely, because we will leave a legacy, whether to our children, whether to our loved ones, whether we think it or not, we will, to the body of Christ. Verse 12, Asa, his son, became king in his place. Now, what we discover from history is that history cannot predict what the next generation will do. Each generation is responsible for its own actions and activities. Three generations of unfaithfulness had plagued the southern kingdom of Judah: Solomon, Rehoboam, Abiah. Now all of a sudden the whole thing changes with one man. And that's what we discover in history. You know, there's no such thing as a movement without somebody starting something. It usually starts with one man, and then there's a momentum that builds, and finally at the end people see a movement, more people following. And this is the legacy of Asa. Asa came into power as Jeroboam's reign was coming to an end. And that year was 910 BC. Verse 9. So in the 20th year of Jeroboam, Melech Israel, Asa began to reign as king of Yehuda. So 20th year of Jeroboam. He reigned for 22, so he only had 2 years left, and he was defeated under Abijah. He was weakened, and then he died. 1 Kings 14:20 tells us that this formidable enemy, this founder of a brand new kingdom, this man who split up the nation, this man who had incredible potential and even had the promises of God, that God would give him a parallel kingdom if he were faithful, because the southern kingdom was so unfaithful, if he were faithful to worship Yahweh. But instead of being faithful, he became creative and set up two worship centers, and he wanted all the control, all the power for himself and his progeny. He didn't want to trust in the word of God. He wanted to do his way. That's Jeroboam. That's his legacy. And was he successful? No. No. His son, Nadav, he barely survived to his second year, and he was assassinated by Baasha. All of his efforts come to nothing. You know, sometimes that's going to be your legacy. You think that you're going to do some great things and leave such a wonderful legacy for your family, and it may come to nothing. What's really important is your faithfulness to the Lord today. Christ reigning over your life as Lord today. Now, that's what's important. Faithfulness is day by day, moment by moment. And this is the testimony of Asa in the southern kingdom. Now, we're given the details of a lengthy tenure of Asa as compared with the tumultuous overturn of leadership in the northern kingdom during this time. Through intrigue and assassination, the northern kingdom would just be a basket case of political mayhem. But here, verse 10, it says, he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. First 10 years were marked by peace. It says in 2 Chronicles chapter 14, verse 1, so Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Again, you see Ma'akah appearing. And his mother's name was Ma'akah, the daughter of Abishalom. Reintroduced. Why? Because she's significant. Because she's already introduced in verse 2, she reappears here. Ma'akah is Abiyam's wife and Asa's mother. So Abiyam had 3 short years, he dies. So who gets the honorary title of Queen Mother and who becomes very prominent? Ma'akah. That's why she's mentioned twice. And she is the granddaughter of Absalom. And Absalom is David's son, direct royal lineage. During the time of this transition, Ma'akah maintained political power, but also at the same time committed spiritual abomination by strengthening Asherah worship. Asherah is the female consort and a counterpart of Baal. Baal was the male figure. Asherah was the female figure. The problem was that Asherah was a huge phallic symbol. It was a pole and was shaped like the male genitals. And the whole thing was about sexual immorality because it's a fertility cult. And this is the problem. What's a woman doing in Judah? Where's the temple of God and Yahweh who's worshipped? The Levites offering sacrifices and setting up Asherah poles and instituting cult temple prostitution and overseeing the whole thing. You want to talk about feminism, this woman was it. She had her own agenda. She was powerful, influential. The king's dead. The young son needed to be groomed. Whatever the situation was, as seen in 2 Chronicles 13:19, Abijah had won a decisive victory over Jeroboam, leaving a weak rule in the north, that 10 years of undisturbed peace now opened up greater opportunity for Ma'akah to do her evil and Asa to grow in strength to dispossess her. By the way, the English term queen mother is an overtranslation. The Hebrew word is the feminine form of Gibor. And if you know, if you're a Hebrew student, if you go to Israel, if you go to the bathroom, it would say It wouldn't say men, anashim. It would say giborim, strong men, right? We say gents or sometimes like that. In Hebrew, it would say the mighty men, strong men. This is Geborah. She was a mighty woman, influential. That's why it's translated Queen Mother here. Now, notice what it says here. By bringing spiritual cleansing, renewal, and revival to the kingdom, verse 11, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, sight of Yahweh, like his father, David. Like his father always means no idolatry. Always keep that in mind. No idolatry. It means God first. And all other competition to the Lord, done. It's a remarkable statement, by the way. Totally different than what was said about this previous three kings of Judah. As a matter of fact, this is the first instance that this phrase, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, literally in the eyes of the Lord, like his father, David. Next to Hezekiah and Josiah, Asa holds the record for faithfulness to Yahweh and the first reference of faithfulness here in Malachim. His record is not perfect, but it's singularly unique thus far because of what God's word testifies about him. That's totally different than his predecessors. That's what you and I want to be known for. You know, not our achievements, not our jobs and our money and degrees and all the things that the world looks at. God doesn't care about that. Are we living a right life before the Lord? Are we being faithful to the Lord? Are we being compared to Christ, Christ's likeness? That's what's important. Verse 12, he also put away the male cult prostitutes, as I said before, ha kadeshim, this is male cult prostitutes. Asa got rid of all the idols which his fathers, notice the plural, his fathers, Solomon instituted it, national idolatry. Rehoboam continued it. Aviah just kept up the program. You know, once you compromise, it's very difficult. Sometimes, you know, it's virtually impossible to reverse a certain thing. I mean, it takes incredible riskiness, courage to reverse this. That's why you see denominations and churches that start getting liberal and just go one slight variation from it. Let's say they start ordaining women to the ministry or something like that. It's just an easy compromise. Nobody's going to jump up and down over that. In this egalitarian generation, that seems logical and welcomed. And next thing you know, and time passes by, they're compromising everywhere. Why? Because at the root of it, it's a compromise of the Word of God. When the Word of God is clear, and they argue against the clear Word of God, they inject human rationality and insert human emotions and human ideas overriding God's clear word, then what's the real issue? The real issue is authority. Who won in the mind of sinful, foolish men? Man's authority now has trumped God's authority. And of course, the final outcome is that the whole thing collapses. Right? It no longer is a church. You just leave it alone and the whole thing decays and corrupts. And the whole thing is destroyed. They lose their testimony. They lost their identity. And it's no longer Christ's church. So it takes incredible courage, incredible conviction to do what Asa did. Did you know that the scriptures just say that he displaced his mother? You know how hard that is to do? That is hard to do. When she has the power, when she has the position, when she has the notoriety, and she has an established, right, religious following. You know why this kind of stuff is allowable in Israel? Because people like this kind of sensual religion. Why do people follow this health, wealth, prosperity stuff? Why do people just get all excited about this charismatic chaos stuff? Why? Because it's popular. People like it. You give to people what they want and you can fill a stadium. But you tell them the word of God, it's hard. This is difficult. But the Word of God is calling all of God's people to learn from Asa's courage and wisdom. Regardless of how previous generation may have been unfaithful to the Lord, when God places you in a position to turn that around. Regardless of what your parents may have done, when you, men, are married, you're the head of your own household. You can turn that one around. No, your house, your family, your relatives may be filled with immorality and sin and divorces and problems. But you, in one generation, can turn it around. You can say, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I'm going to commit my life and serve my children. We're not going to pursue money and fame and pleasure. We're going to pursue righteousness and faithfulness. One generation of faithfulness, that's all it takes. And that was Asa. It takes great courage, great commitment, and God was with him. So think of all the crass idolatry and shrines dedicated to the dead, dumb idols, while the temple stands. You know, maybe you come from a family like that. You had the Bible, you had good teaching, but you had all this crazy man-made tradition that's passed on, and you just kind of toted the party line and you realize that that's totally unbiblical. But who's going to turn that around? Could be you. Is it going to be easy? No. But you can learn from Asa. Can a church live in such contradiction? Can the church introduce unbiblical, false doctrine all in the name of, hey, let's not get into a conflict. Let's just accept different views. And let's just let people believe what they want. Let's just pack in the numbers and let's keep going. Pragmatism. Many, many churches have gone that way as well. But can churches accept idolatry and immorality in the name of Christ? We can hear the Lord's rebuke in the church of Thyatira. Take a look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Revelation 2:18, and to the angel, Angelos, of the church, Ecclesia in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a death bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds, and I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. This is our holy Lord, who does not want his bride to be prostituting, falling for worldly compromise, immorality, accepting other forms of philosophy and religion, all in the name of inclusiveness. That's the kind of compromise that always comes in. And yet, look at the strength of Asa as the Lord was with him. He also removed, verse 13, Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made a horrid image. The horrid image points to a disgusting image, as was disgusting of that kind of religion. As an Asherah, it's just unthinkable to the spiritual, divinely inspired narrator of Malachim, saying, I can't believe this thing actually stood in Jerusalem next to the temple. So what did he do? Asa cut it down, the horrid image, and burned it at the Brook Kidron. That's the Kidron Valley. This is during the rainy season, the water flows down that valley. This is the valley that Jesus crossed as he went from Gethsemane, or the olive garden, olive grove there. He crossed over the Kidron to go up to the temple and to teach there, and then go cross Kidron again to go to Bethany and spend the night over at his friend's house at Bethany. And back and forth for several days. This is where he burned it to ashes and just let the water, you know, take it, remove it from its very existence. So he did what was difficult. he did what was offensive to certain people. He probably went against the tide. He probably got a lot of flack for that. This was not a politically expedient action, but he did it because it was the right thing to do. He was a conviction-driven man. Now, this is the good side. In the next passage, Lord willing, in the next passage that we're going to be studying, we see that as a politician, he was very wise and clever, but we find something that's very disturbing as well, that he also contacted Arameans to support him, to go against Israel. But so far, he's doing a great job of reforming the first 10 years. An amazing history took place in that little piece of real estate in the Valley of Jerusalem. And a greater reform, as you know from Scripture, will come at the same Kidron Valley. Because right above Kidron, what is it? Mount of Olives, where the Lord will descend. He's going to go right in across the Kidron once again, into the Eastern Gate, set up shop, inaugurate his millennial kingdom, and he will judge the sheep and the goats, wheat and the tares, and will establish a perfect system of righteousness and justice on earth, in Jerusalem, in this piece of real estate. He will get rid of all the idolatry. If you go to Jerusalem right now, right at the Kidron, right, you're standing in the middle of Kidron. Oh, there's the Russian Orthodox Church building. Huh, over there, there's that Greek Orthodox Church building. There's the Roman Catholic convent. Oh, over there, the Mormons have their little shrines over there, the Mormon Tabernacle or whatever, and even the Baha'i faith have theirs, and the Buddhists have their little temples there. It's just, the whole city is filled with idolatry. All in the name of what? Inclusiveness. Jerusalem is truly an international city, but it doesn't mean that all the godless people should bring their idols and put it there. That's what was happening under Solomon. It's what was happening in Rehoboam and Abijah. And who's wiping it out? This man, Asa. Here's another phrase that we need to pay attention. Verse 14. We have a note of dissatisfaction and incompletion in verse 14. But the high places were not taken away. That's a singular term in Hebrew, bamot. Bama is high place, singular. Bamot, the ot ending is feminine plural. So it's habamot, the high places. Now this has long history. What were the high places? These were before when the Israelites came in from the wilderness into the land of Canaan, and all the hills, there were trees, and under the tree there were godless, fertility, pagan worship. Right? And so they were to remove all these places. Now remember, it was still during the time when there was a tabernacle at Central Shrine. Remember during Eli and his son's time? It was at Shiloh. A tabernacle. It required people to come all the way to that central place of worship to worship God there. But, you know, during the times of the judges, it was tumultuous. It was pagan. Israelites were practicing everything that, like the pagan people, the Canaanites were doing. And they were forsaking the Lord. Only the few and the faithful were trickling into Shiloh to worship there. And what happened? They just took over the high places, because it was convenient. It was always out of convenience, isn't it? It's always, you know, you don't have to go all the way to Shiloh and later on all the way to Jerusalem. That's exactly what Jeroboam did. He made religion easy, accessible, and interesting and fun. People rather come to church to be entertained rather than being lifted up to worship the Lord. I mean, Yahweh worship is austere. The morality is pretty strict. There's no images. There's no fun activities going on. But look at the way that these pagan people worship. Boy, it's self-serving. You get to drink. You get to have, you know, physical pleasure. And you get all in the name of religion. And boy, they're priests. They're just hip. It's easy accessibility religion. What is that? That's the heart of idolatry. Is man substituting God with his fallen and futile and sinful imagination, substituting God and making an image in the form of beasts and four-footed animals or concepts or man, and then bowing down to it for self-service. At the core of idolatry is self-love and self-worship. And yet God said, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the austere, holy worship of Yahweh. And the temple now is standing in Jerusalem. Therefore, there should be no need for habamot, the high places. And yet the fact that they still existed tells you there are local shrines for people who are inherently religious and saying, oh, we could do it this way. It's a typical attitude today. People don't want to be in fellowship. They don't want corporate worship. They don't want to set aside a single day where the entire people of God come together in corporate gathering. For them, that's a little too much. You know, they can stay at home, watch some TV, or download a sermon from the internet from your favorite preachers, read a book or something and say, I worship God. It's the same attitude. It's the self-centered attitude that tries to inject a false image of who God is. God is not holy. He doesn't require our devotion, our wholeheartedness like David. We can just go along like Solomon and Rehoboam and Avia. And when Asa saw that, he said, no, under my rule and my reign, that's going to stop. And yet verse 14 says, but the high places were not taken away. Yerovam made two bamots in Bethel and Dan. And Judah followed suit. Many bamots, many high places around the southern kingdom. Although the temple was there. That's very typical of people today. In the Old Testament times, God had to teach Israel to grow in this way by saying, okay, 6 days you go out to gather manna, I will give it to you. But on the sixth day, you have to gather twice as much because on the seventh day is Sabbath. I'm not going to give you any manna. Therefore, don't go out there. And each day as you gather manna, gather what you need, eat it, because I will provide for you the next day a fresh batch. But people just lack faith. They had more. You know, when they're living in Egypt, they were used to not having enough, so they had to have extra savings. It was reliance in their own resources. And what did God say it would happen? That it would be warm and it would be mildewy, and worms would eat through it, and it would defile the people. And it would be a testament to their unfaithfulness. And what did they do? On the Sabbath, they went out to gather food. When God said, no, you gather twice. What was that? It was to teach them that you need to set your time around the worship of the Lord and not worship of the Lord on your already full plate. If he's God, you don't treat him that way. If he's your savior, you honor him. If he's your provider and protector and he blesses you, then you set your entire life around this way. And you have to set that example for your children so they don't mistreat God and they'll say, oh, this is just phantom. It's just made up myth. Because if you don't honor the Lord, if he's not priority in your life, please don't expect your children to expect him to be priority in their lives. And if you set up a lot of high places for the sake of convenience, expediency, because it suits you, rather than doing the tough thing of gathering with all of God's people in a national convocation in the way that God prescribes in the Word, and experience the exalted worship of God and be transformed as you encounter the holy God who loved you and gave his Son to you. As the Holy Spirit, you experience the Holy Spirit of God ministering through you and to one another. Same thing goes on today. This is in most churches across this land. 10% of the people doing 90% of the work, because only 10% are committed and 90% aren't. And that's called Christianity. Same thing was happening in the ancient times of Israel. Our hearts have not changed. Our nature hasn't changed. And we must look at this and say, you know what? We need to tear down these these high places, they just won't go away. They just won't go away. Despite the sad tone, the sad note, overall analysis of Asa's long tenure is mostly positive. Nevertheless, it says, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted. You see what God's looking at? He's looking at the center of your being, your inner thought life, and your motives, and your plan and purposes, the heart, the seat of the will and the mind. The heart of Asa was wholly devoted to Yahweh all his days. That's lifelong faithfulness. That's what you want. That's the kind of legacy you want to leave. Brothers and sisters, you want to be known for this faithfulness. This dedication required careful observance of the law and humble submission to God's instructions through the prophet. And if you read 2 Chronicles chapter 15, you see a prophet Azariah was used by God to mentor this king Asa toward greater growth. We always need God's word, God's instruction to be faithful. According to the details given by the chronicler, Asa called for a national convocation and rededication and renewal of their covenant before the Lord. He set an example of faithfulness, of commitment. And then he called the whole nation to follow. He was a godly leader that way. Asa also worked tirelessly to get rid of all the idolatry and immoral cultic practices in Judah, as well as restoring proper worship of the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 15, verse 8, it says this, "Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah ben Oded the Hanavi, the prophet, spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Yehudah and Binyamin, and from the cities which he had captured and all the hill country of Ephraim. Then he restored the altar of Yahweh, which was in front of the porch of Yahweh." The fact that he restored the altar means it was left in disarray. And this is what I see. I see when people begin to live well, they make a lot of money, their agenda becomes top priority, and the gospel, not so important. When they were in college, when they were young, they were passionate. They have children, they have jobs and businesses, not so important. And we need to learn from that. And then what? The ministry of the word becomes disarray and needs restoration. And so the proper worship of the Lord was restored and reformed under this man's leadership. And that's the kind of legacy that you want to leave. If something's not right in your life and in your family and amongst your Christian friends, don't run a popularity contest and expect to be loved by everybody. Perhaps you need to be an Asa and you need to go and restore the worship of the Lord. Call people to faithfulness. Verse 15, he brought into the house of Yahweh the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things. Of course, his previous predecessors, you know, Rehoboam lost everything, and at least he made bronze shields and he set them in place of the gold shields that Solomon had made. But at least they had something. But it says, Asa dedicated his own things. And he called people to restore worship to silver and gold and utensils. By setting an example of piety before the Lord, Asa inspired an entire generation to put the Lord first, prioritize worship of the true God of Israel, and he made a free will offering himself, which added to the articles of worship. So again, his heart is like David. It's exactly what David did. He says, I will not give unto the Lord what costs me nothing. He set an example, and the nation followed. And Asa set an example, and the nation followed and responded with great joy and praise to the Lord God of Israel. I am truly thankful to the faithful people who pray, who serve, who share the gospel, and who give. You know, we do these things not because we want to make a name for our church, because we want to be faithful to the Lord, because he is worthy of all of our devotion and worship. And when we do it, we're transformed. We're more blessed. And that's what happened to the nation. A people who gather together to worship the Lord and who focus and prioritize their entire lives around the Lord are blessed people. They're encouraged and mutually edified, and they can hold hands together and commit their lives to serve the Lord together. And that is a blessed, blessed fellowship. And so remember this, that God is raising up his servants in every generation. Just because the previous generation has been unfaithful, don't get discouraged. Because God can raise up faithful generation even in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation as this. If you can demonstrate faithfulness to your children, perhaps it may be your sons or your daughters who would be even more faithful to the Lord than you or me. That's something to look forward to. The Lord can raise up a faithful generation. Just one individual who could lead a movement and people will follow and serve the Lord. We're living in a culture where young people are given to pleasure, to money, to success, not God's glory. And it's sad. That passes for Christianity. No, friends, that's idolatry. That's not Christianity. It has never been of God. And yet, you know, it's tolerated today. It's tolerated because perhaps an older generation has set bad examples. Let it be known that maybe in our generation, the Lord will have mercy on us, and that if we truly repent and ask God to cleanse us, that the Lord can find us faithful. As we get rid of all this idols that so fill our lives of monetary success, of prosperity, and of comfort and security, retirement, all these idols, on top of that, pleasure. Things have not changed in the kingdom very much, but things can change when God's people see the Word of God and come to put God in his rightful place, highest priority, in the very center. We exist for his glory, and we need to make him known. So let's remind one another of these things and live wiser than maybe our predecessors have. Maybe perhaps the Lord will give us one more opportunity to serve him in our generation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to study from both unfaithful men of Israel and Judah and a faithful servant like this king, Asa. Thank you, Lord, for his courage, his faith, and faithful prophets like Azariah who were there mentoring him and lifting him up. Father, we pray for our nation and for spiritual leaders all across this land. We pray that you would indict the pastors who are spiritual leaders and shepherds in the church to stop playing games with religion and stop promoting themselves, or rather the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stop sharing their opinions but explaining the word to the people, and stop reading secular books for strategies, but be on their knees in prayer and dependence and humility. And that we would not just create programs to satisfy people's felt needs, but train people to be witnesses, to be soul winners, and equippers, teachers. Lord, we pray that you would give us a second wind, another opportunity. We look back in our past history and we see that it was a great opportunity for us to do outreach to the campus where hundreds of students have come to know Christ. And yet we see the trickling down effect. Lord, help us not to neglect the witness and the great missions opportunity that there is on the campus here, since we're so near. Help us to keep praying for souls and reaching out with the gospel, trusting in you for results as we major in faithfulness. Help us also to be bold witnesses and sensitive and humble witnesses at work, and in our neighborhoods, using our time and resources to serve our fellow man and trusting you to allow us to be good witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the world of missions, we know that there's great opportunities. Help us, Lord, to invest into souls, into eternity, not for our comfort, not for our children's comfort, but for eternity. Give us such a investment mentality when it comes to eternity, and unleash your people to be bold in faith, promoting Christ and your glory among the nations, and not some human agenda. So we pray, Father, as you have given this king, Asa, in his generation, faithfulness, because you have been faithful to your anointed, to David, as we serve the greater David, our Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake, would you extend us a second wind, an opportunity in our generation to be your people, to be your witnesses, as we prioritize the centrality of your glory in our private and corporate worship, and the centrality of the Lordship of Jesus in all that we do, and that we would get rid of all those competing forces, and that we would be solely committed to your honor. We don't know what the next generation will do, but we desire to leave a legacy for them so that they can be faithful. We can't be responsible for the previous generation, but Lord, we want to be faithful in ours. So for your name's sake and the name of your Son, would you do this, and so that you might be glorified in the church? And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.